Good morning, brethren. Let's begin our service this morning. It's going to be Brother Peter's discourse. And for his opening hymn, he has selected hymn number 114, I Love Thy Will, O Lord. 114, I Love Thy Will. We'll arise at the last stanza. Brother Erwin Kalinske will open the meeting with prayer. And we look forward to the blessing in Brother Peter's discourse. 114.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. Now we ask a blessing upon Brother Peter as he breaks the bread of life, and we ask a blessing upon everyone here, and they would receive the necessary strength and encouragement to press along the narrow way. We thank you for all of the wonderful scriptural promises for the church class and also for the world. We thank you for the peace that we have in our heart, realizing that all things will work together for good. And we praise you and thank you for everything and ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Erwin. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning, and we look forward to a blessing in Brother Peter's discourse. His subject is Spiritual Warfare, Part 1. Spiritual Warfare, Part 1, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Chris, and good morning, brethren. It's a wonderful blessing to see you. A couple of years ago, the topic of the armor of God had been suggested to me, and it was on my list of discourses, and I got to it, and I started working on preparing a discourse on the armor of God. But as I got into it, I saw that it was much broader than just the armor listed in what you see a picture of that's listed in Ephesians 6. I saw other scriptures that talked about a whole spiritual warfare going on. And I saw more terminology than I'd remembered about the scriptures comparing the Christian walk to a military battle of sorts. And so last night, I realized that by adding this material on the spiritual warfare, I had too much material to cover in an hour. So today we'll be covering scriptures on our spiritual warfare. We'll introduce the armor of God. And negative to this is the armor of God's the solution. As we go through all these scriptures on the spiritual warfare and the difficulties, and we look at the enemies of the new creation, the battle seems overwhelming. It seems like, how can we possibly have any chance of standing against the forces arrayed to us, against us? Well, the solution is that our Lord Jesus Christ provides us with what we need to defeat the enemy, just like David defeated Goliath. And this armor of God will fully equip us to conquer the enemy. So the next part two will be more focused on the solution. But anyway, let's get started. Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18 to wage the good warfare. And in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called." And then in 2 Corinthians, starting chapter 10, starting with verse 3, Paul counsels, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Today, I have the distinct honor of addressing a group of the most elite trainees ever known to mankind, the new creation. We are among the few soldiers engaged in a global battle which has been raging for over 6,000 years. And friends, the battle is nearly over. The victory of this war is assured. The victory of this elite force is assured. Our personal victory is not assured. It is my duty and responsibility today to provide you with a mission briefing that will assist you in achieving personal victory and thereby becoming sharers in the global victory. Today's mission briefing comes not from a human military general, but from our spiritual commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 2:10 calls him the captain of our salvation. So what is our mission? Let's start first with our future or ultimate mission. In Acts 3:25, we're told, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And in Revelation 20, verse 6, "They shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brethren, our ultimate mission is to bless all the families of the earth, to be earth's future kings, priests, and judges under Christ's authority and rulership. But what is our present mission? Philippians 2:15 says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our present mission is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service, to develop in herself every grace, to be God's witness to the world, and to prepare to be the kings and priests in the next age. In order to achieve our present and future mission, we are provided with help. Close camaraderie often binds soldiers together in lifelong friendships. In battle, their very lives depend on each other. The same is true in our spiritual warfare. In Philemon 2, Paul speaks of Archippus, our fellow soldier. And in Philippians 2:25, Paul speaks of Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, the one who ministered to my need. This wonderful camaraderie, this oneness, this unity is well illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And it likewise, Ephesians 16 says, from him, Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every soldier needs training to prepare them for battle. And our Lord has provided us with the ultimate training manual in the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Discipline is an important part of every soldier's life. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him. In reprint 3163, we read, the true soldier does not debate his cause. He is rightly supposed to have settled upon its justice and righteousness before he enlisted to serve it. He is ready to spend all and be all spent in its defense. He does not fight for the rations that are doled to him, but for the great principles and great purpose of the cause to which he is committed. And it continues, for that hope none should shrink from the hardness of battle, none quail before the rage of the enemy, and none tremble before the certainty of hunger, thirst, nakedness, wounds, or death. Training is an important part of every soldier's life. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 24, we read, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Although at times the training can be exhausting, Paul admonishes us in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, do not grow weary in doing good. Because earthly interests, temptations, and overcommitments get in the way, Paul counsels us in Hebrews 12:1 and 2 to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And then verse 3, therefore, if you would escape becoming weary and faint-hearted, compare your own sufferings with those of him who endured such hostility directed against him by sinners. And Paul continues to advise us, saying in verses 11 to 13, no discipline is pleasant at the present time. On the contrary, it is painful, but afterward its fruit is seen in the peacefulness of a righteous life, which is the lot of those who have been trained under it. Therefore, lift again the down-dropped hands and straighten the weakened knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the lame limb may be put out of joint, but rather be cured. So, brethren, let us lay aside every weight. Let us strengthen the weakened knees. Let us discipline ourselves spiritually exercise daily. And finally, let us look to Jesus, the captain of our salvation. In order to win a battle, a soldier needs to understand who the enemy is and how to defeat him. In volume 6, page 628, Brother Russell says, consequently, by the operation of a natural law, we might say, it follows that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And these persecutions and oppositions from the world, the flesh, and the devil are the hammer and chisel and polishing implements of the Lord, which he is using in developing the new creation. In World War II, the Allies fought the war on two fronts, against Japan and Germany. In our war, we fight the battle on three fronts. We are battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first enemy we'd like to discuss in our mission briefing today is the flesh. In 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we read, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So dangerous and powerful is the influence of our fleshly mind that the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Volume 6, page 602, reads, the new creature, the new heart, with its new affections, is continually assailed by its enemies, the old heart, the old affections, the selfish disposition, and the latter finding that the new creature is bound by the divine command to be considerate and generous toward others, frequently practices deception upon the new heart. The inspired word declares in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Brother Russell also says on Volume 6, pages 601, how many have found themselves brought into bondage by the deceitfulness of the old heart. One of the favorite arguments is that the new creation is commanded, so far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This does not permit peace at any price. If the old heart, the old mind, the old will can get the new mind to make a compromise of truth or duty for the sake of peace, there will be no end to the demands made against it. And the result will be the new creature would soon, in the interests of peace, be violating the very essence of his covenant with the Lord. The Lord has warned those of the new creation that so surely as they will live godly, they must suffer persecution. And persecution does not signify peace with all, but the reverse. He has assured them that so surely as they let the light shine out, the darkness will hate the light and combat it, and if possible, induce the owner of the light to put it under a bushel and to hide it. And that in order to induce this hiding of the light, the darkness will wage a warfare which will mean anything else than peace. But the Lord assures us that these are tests for the new creature, and that we must determine that the peace which is of greatest importance to him is not the peace of the flesh, but the peace of the heart, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Hence, when appealed to by the cravings of the flesh and the arguments of those who are near and dear through earthly ties, the new creature must first of all consider his primary obligation, that he shall love and serve the Lord with all his heart, mind, being, strength, and that all dealings with family or flesh or neighbors must be subject to this primary law of obedience to God. Now is the end of the quote from Volume 6. Earthly friendships and connections will appeal to our flesh to make compromises to our consecration. Jesus said in Matthew 10, starting with 34, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The second enemy we will discuss in our mission briefing is the world. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For every child of God defeats the evil world by trusting Christ to give victory, and the ones who win this battle against the world are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." In James 4:4, "You are like unfaithful wives, never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Anyone who chooses to be the world's friend is thereby making himself God's enemy." In 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or what the world can offer. When anyone loves the world, there is no love for the Father in him." In Volume 6, page 604, Brother Russell says, "The world in its spirit of pride, selfishness, etc., must be recognized as one of the chiefest foes of the new creation. The new creature, by his consecration, by the spirit of his new mind, is obligated to an adverse course and is therefore opposed to the current of popular sentiment, theory, tradition, etc., and marked as peculiar. He necessarily is an antagonism to those who are going in the opposite direction and those who come in touch with him. This collision cannot be avoided. Worldly wisdom has its own idea of morality, benevolence, faith, hope, love, cannot comprehend the different standpoint of the new creation, and is apt to consider its views extreme, unreasonable, etc., not comprehending the divine plan, not appreciating from the divine standpoint the insignificance of the present life as compared to the future one. The new creation must not therefore be surprised if the world hate it, even the morally and religiously well-disposed of the world. And this hatred and opposition of the world, at times so vexatious and trying to the faithfulness and patience, is to be received meekly, with the remembrance that the world is still blinded by the God of this world. To yield to the spirit of the world, to allow its sentiments to dominate us for the sake of its peace, would be giving evidence of an inferior appreciation of the Lord, his truth, and the privileges of service. It is not for us to attempt to transform the world and revolutionize society and its methods. That Herculean task the Lord has left for himself, and it will be fully accomplished in the great day fast approaching. The final enemy we will discuss in our mission briefing is Satan, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be careful, watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour." In volume 6, page 612, Brother Russell says, "Satan alone is the willful, intelligent plotter and schemer who uses a superhuman intelligence and, so far as permitted, superhuman powers to inveigle, entice our fallen flesh through depraved appetites, etc., and who frequently uses the worldly as his tools and unconscious instruments in opposing righteousness and truth and those who are of the truth." Ephesians 6 warns us in verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In volume 6, page 628, Brother Russell says, "These oppositions of Satan and his associates in evil, in the opposition of the world wrought upon through their errors and delusions, are directed against the truth, against those who become its servants in proportion as they are loyal to the truth and energetic to its service." God is making use of these implements of opposition, which the adversary is himself furnishing, and is causing the wrath and opposition both of men and devils to praise him, in that these experiences and tribulations of his elect church are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. These are the implements by which the living stones of the great temple of God are being shaped and fashioned, polished and prepared in harmony with the great architect's design. To the intent that shortly and through this living temple, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and so many as will be brought into at one moment reconciliation with the Lord. Many are inclined to view sectarian systems. This is page 654, volume 6. Many are inclined to view sectarian systems as their spiritual mothers and to feel a love and obligation to them accordingly. Such find it difficult to realize that these are earthly systems, Babylon, really opponents of the new creation. And so Babylon is one of the adversary's chief tools or implements against the new creation. And he continues on page 656, the temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ and in humble service to him. The ease, honor of men, emulations, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of attaining the best things that this world can give are the baits and allurements, the snares and traps, which Babylon holds out to the new creation. No others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. Now, in sophisticated military commands, deception and misinformation are strategies which aid the enemy in defeating its opponents. Paul struggled with such deceptions in his day, as the adversary attempted to draw the early church back into harmony and sympathy with nominal Israel. In Galatians 4:16 and 17, Paul pleads, "Have I now become your enemy because I am telling you the truth? These false teachers who are so anxious to win your favor are not doing it for your good. They are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention to them." Throughout the harvest, we have seen the adversary constantly attempting to shut us off from the meat in due season. So when we see brethren who courageously step forward to defend the truth in love, let us not look at these as troublesome or rocking the boat, but let us appreciate their loyal service to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Our enemies are also equipped with armor, which they will forcefully use against us without hesitation. Excuse me just a moment. Okay. The armor of the flesh includes greed, pride, lust, jealousy, envy, and selfish ambition. The armor of the world includes apathy, ignorance, tradition, and superstition. And Satan's armor includes doubt, deceit, temptation, discouragement, misinformation, and indoctrination. Against such dangerous and powerful foes as the world, the flesh, and the devil, what chance can a new creation possibly have? How can we resist these snares and go on to thrive and survive as new creatures? Left to our own devices, we would stand no chance at all against the powerful forces arrayed against us. But the Lord has made special provision to equip his soldiers of truth with the proper implements of spiritual warfare to defend against and defeat these powerful enemies. Now we're going to go ahead and introduce the armor of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul speaks of the armor of righteousness. And in Romans 13:12, he says, "Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." I'm sorry, got ahead of us. Then in Ephesians 6:12, we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all things taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Only those who have put on the whole armor of God will be properly equipped to withstand the assaults of the enemy. And we are not alone in putting on this powerful armor, for we each assist one another in putting it on, every piece riveted together in love. We cannot say, "I do not want to fight. I just want to sing and be joyful and be happy in the Lord." No man puts on armor unless he expects to fight. The Lord does not want us to sing and be joyful and be happy between the battles and struggles against our enemies. To lay down our arms is to signal Satan, that roaring lion, to move in for the kill. We have found the shining armor of light in the Lord's great armory, his word, the Bible, and it requires time and care to fit it and to learn to use it. Those of God's people who have been overcharged with the cares of this life and neglect the divine word will find themselves lacking in the armor and vulnerable to error. Fully armed with knowledge of his word, through the study of it, the new creature will boldly withstand error by the clear and fearless presentation and defense of the truth. The adversary will continue to attack those not wearing the full armor, and thus we are told in Psalms 91:7, "Though 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 are dying around you. These evils will not touch you." Okay, we have a little bit more time than I thought at this point, so I'm going to actually start going into the armor, which is more of the positive aspect of this discourse. The girdle was a leather belt decorated with brass plates. It wrapped about the loins or waist, supporting the sword. It kept every part of the armor in place, bracing it tight to the body, protecting the soldier on every side. Truth is the basis that holds all the other parts of the armor together, for without truth, our faith, righteousness, and hope of salvation would all be based on error. Hence, our armor would be so defective as to provide very little, if any, protection at all. In the tabernacle, the linen girdle indicated a righteous servant. So our waist or loins being girded with truth symbolizes our consecration to the service of the truth. Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind with the sustaining strength of the truth derived from an understanding of the Scriptures. The new creature can press forward with focus, understanding, and endurance in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. The soldier of Christ is indeed well equipped with their loins girded with a consecration to the service of the truth, to withstand temptations toward deceptions, errors, laziness, and despair. The breastplate was often formed of plates of brass laid upon another, like scales on a fish. That's illustrated in the upper right. So fastened together that they would be flexible and yet guard the body from sword, spear, and arrow. The breastplate of righteousness does not picture the filthy rags of our own righteousness. As with a breastplate that protects our vital organs, so Christ's imputed righteousness protects or covers our sins reckonably, justifying us to life so that God can deal with us as sons. All Christ's soldiers need not only Christ's imputed righteousness, but also the righteousness of the heart, of the will, the intent, yes, a righteous character developed by truth. The breastplate protected the heart, so an outgrowth of the new creature's heart affections is integrity, holiness, sincerity, and purity. Yes, this righteous character, the breastplate of righteousness, is necessary to defend against the assaults of Satan. A want of integrity will leave a man exposed to the assaults of the enemy, just as a man would be whose breastplate was defective. In 1 Kings 22:34, the king was smitten by an arrow striking between the joints of the breastplate. When there is some unguarded defect of character, this is sure to be the point where Satan will attack. The soldier of Christ is indeed well equipped with the breastplate of righteousness to withstand temptations toward worldly lusts, pleasures, and ambitions. The sandals of peace. The Roman military sandals called collegiae used iron hob nails as treads, rather like the cleats on modern cleats of a modern day football player's shoes. Swiftness of foot was a great consequence in military movement. These sandals or boots were light and made one sure footed, prevented slipping and sliding on treacherous ground or in battle. We are reminded of Isaiah 52:7, which reads, "How beautiful the feet of him who brings good tidings that publishes peace." Above the sandals were greaves, which were fitted to the legs, protecting them from thorns, stones, briars, and enemy weapons. If the feet or legs are materially wounded, a man can neither stand to resist his foe, pursue his foe if vanquished, nor flee from his foe should he have the worst of the fight. The sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace spread the truth with meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, and love wherever they go. But these sandals are only effective with preparation. That's why it's called the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, the correct and accurate learning of the gospel so it may be shared with all with whom we come in contact by our words, actions, activity, and manner of life. A lack of preparation is one and the same with the lack of sandals, that is, the lack of an understanding of the Gospels. These sandals enable the new creature, the new creation, to triumph over the adverse conditions of this present life with speed and comfort. They lead us to expect and enable us to endure the sharp difficulties of the narrow way unflinchingly. The terrain is too rugged for the weary and faint of heart, but not for those with patience and fortitude who will anticipate the dangers around them. Traversing unshod, without the preparation and study of the gospel, will result in cuts and bruises to the feet, hindering our progress. Traveling with the heavy weight of metal boots, on the other hand, the metal boots of anger and ambition will slow down and finally halt progress with the blisters of pride and bitterness. The soldier of Christ is indeed well equipped with the sandals of peace to spread the truth in love and with confidence, but without yielding to the temptation to compromise the truth for the sake of peace. The fiery darts that were used in war were small, slender sticks which were filled with combustible materials or darts around which some combustible material was wound and which were set on fire and then shot against the foe. The object was to make the arrow fasten to the body and increase the danger by the burning. Or more frequently, those darts were thrown against ships, forts, tents, etc., with an intention to set them on fire. Satan can attack us with these fiery darts, either individually or collectively. We can have personal trials and ecclesia trials. If these darts or arrows stuck to the shield and set the shield on fire, the soldier was forced to cast the shield away and thus become defenseless. So if our faith is weak, these dangerous fiery darts will penetrate and destroy it. Metaphorically, the fiery darts of the devil are sinful thoughts darted into the mind, inflaming anger, pride, revenge, lust, or evil feelings which can inflame the passions and excite the soul to acts of transgression. The new creature must always be on guard, since such temptations can start up suddenly in the mind against deliberate desire at unpredictable times, locations, and circumstances. However, when these temptations are predictable, we should follow the advice of Paul, who says, in 1 Timothy 6:11, flee these things and pursue righteousness. When we see we are headed toward temptation, we are to turn around and flee and head in the opposite direction. We are not to walk straight into temptation like a moth to the flame. We find an example of those who do not flee from temptation in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The shield of faith. We are told in 1 John 5:4, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. The shield represents faith in Christ's blood, by which we have redemption. It represents full confidence in the wisdom and power of our God and full trust in His word. The Roman soldier's large rectangular wooden shield was about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide. Covered with leather on the outside, it was preserved by frequent oiling, and thus our faith is maintained and preserved by the Holy Spirit. The outer surface of the shield was more or less rounded from the center to the edge and was polished smooth or anointed with oil so that arrows or darts would glance off it or rebound. Thus Satan's attacks of doubt and discouragement are deflected by our faith. Although we primarily think of the shield as a defensive weapon, it could be used offensively to bash opponents and knock them off balance. And so the bold demonstration of faith can catch God's enemies off guard, knocking them off balance. The chief enemy of the shield of faith, that the shield of faith defends against, is the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked ones. These are the doubts, discouragements, temptations, and deceptions launched against the new creature by the adversary. Before a battle in which flaming arrows might be shot at them, the soldiers would wet the leather covering with water to extinguish the arrows. Thus, the shield of faith is guided to intercept and block lies, errors, and deceptions by the water of truth. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. And without faith, these fiery arrows will penetrate our shield and catch it on fire. However, you will find that in our life, those who challenge the truth with constant questions and doubts often do not have any solid or reasonable answers of their own for the very issues they question. The Roman legionnaires could close ranks with these shields, the first row holding their edges in front, and the rows behind holding the shields above their heads. That's in the upper left-hand corner. In this formation, they were practically invulnerable to arrows, rocks, and even spears. And so our faith is strengthened in the unity of the body of Christ, but alone we are vulnerable. Brethren, do not face your doubts and discouragements alone and thus become a casualty of war. Seek encouragement from mature and well-established brethren in the truth who have previously experienced and overcome their own doubts and discouragements. Their strength is not blind stubbornness, but instead deep faith developed from the lessons of personal and bitter experiences. In the past, these saints have provided spiritual comfort and healing for dear ones lying wounded in the battlefield. Let not those with doubts and discouragements be too proud to ask for help. The soldier of Christ is well equipped with the shield of faith to overcome the doubts, questions, discouragements, temptations, and deceptions launched against them from the adversary. Okay, I'm looking at the time we have left. What we'll do is we'll continue with this in part two. But let me just break away and go to the end. When the world looks at the new creation, they really don't see anything very spectacular at all. Yet when Satan looks at the mature new creature, fully equipped with the armor of God, he sees something altogether different, and he doesn't like what he sees. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for this briefing on the spiritual warfare that we are facing. A great reminder, a great illustration of our enemies and the different directions from which we should be guarding ourselves, and the introduction into the whole armor of God. We look forward to the continuation of this topic, but we appreciate what we have learned today. We shall conclude our meeting with the hymn 188, Nearer to Thee, which will remind us how close we need to be to our Lord in order to be safe from these different spiritual dangers. We'll arise at the last stanza, and we'll ask Brother Peter to close the meeting with prayer. Then we have a few announcements, so please be seated before we dismiss. 188.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we pray for your help and strength, that you unify us together as comrades, as part of the body of Christ, working together, helping each other put the armor on with every piece riveted together in love. And help us to yield the shield of faith and to repel discouragements and deceptions. And dear Father, we pray for your blessing of those not with us today. Help us in the coming week to be reinvigorated in our consecration vows and determination to serve you and to make sure we've put on the full armor of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have a few announcements about